The scripture reading is Revelation 2, 18 to 29. To the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Amen. That is Christine Gard, and she's doing incredible work throughout the world in Africa, working with social justice issues, and we're going to have her soon on a podcast going to be doing, talking about the different things that she is doing, and just a powerful missions organization. She currently has an open door to work with the entire Commonwealth, all the countries in the Commonwealth, and they're looking about maybe funding her and helping her get her product, her social justice and products and things into these countries. So we're really excited about that. And your staff, this is pretty cool, how a small local church can change the world. Your marketing staff, myself, Jeff Edwards, Jade, who is our missions liaison, was also in marketing. We're going to get together. We're going to come together with a campaign, and that is going to be the campaign that is probably going to be given to these Commonwealth countries around the world. So it is awesome how a little church can be one corner and go to the four corners of the earth. So we're excited about that. That is Christine Gard. She is with Could You Get to Know Her? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, God, we thank you, God, for your word and how you speak to churches 2,000 years ago and how it still speaks to us today. We want to know you. We want to know your power. We want to know your legacy, Lord God, that we might live it with deeds. And we just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in episode 5, but we are in the fourth church of the churches of Revelation. Jesus writes a letter to his churches, and this letter could be called To the Church in San Diego. I would say that there is not a church in all the seven churches that God writes to that is more like San Diego. If you look at this city, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it. If you have your notes, check it out. Understanding Thyatira. First of all, it is wealthy, but not one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. San Diego is a wealthy city as comparison to a lot of other cities in the United States, but it is not a New York City. It is not a Los Angeles. It is not a massive metropolitan city, but it is a city of consequence. It is a large city, but not competing like the first three. So remember the first three, he wrote them in order to the size of the city and to their influence. And that seems to mean something in the book of Revelation. Again, we are looking at things that we can know. We are trying to stay with the pragmatic and the practical, knowing that if we do the things that we can know in the scripture, especially in Revelation, no matter how the chronology plays out, no matter how the characters play out, you will be ready and prepared. So let's look at this city quickly. First of all, it's wealthy, not one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. It is a trade city of business guilds. Now, there is some of that here in our city. I wouldn't say it's primarily known, but it is a trade city because of Mexico, because of our border, all the things that come through. So there is a lot of trade that goes through our borders. It might be one of the largest trade cities in the country, but it is something that there is a lot of traffic, which means a lot of diversity, a lot of people coming in, and a lot of emphasis put on money, a lot of emphasis put on business. San Diego is one of these cities. It is a gateway to the rest of the nation. And so we see it as a gateway city. Also, if you know Lydia, Paul's friend and one of his supporters, I talked earlier about supporting your church. There was a woman, a businesswoman. She's really well known in the scripture, and her name was Lydia, and she was one of Paul's supporters. Paul had these people that funded his ministry, and it's what allowed him to go to these different churches, to write these letters, to go throughout, so that is a huge position of people in the church that back ministry. They back their pastors, they back the apostles, they back the work of the ministry with their time, their treasure, and their talent. And we really want you to see this as part of your kingdom ministry and the deeds that you have to further the kingdom. And we want you to be a part of a church where you feel like God is on the move and the kingdom is being put forth around the world. And if you don't feel that this is a church that is like that, I want to encourage you to go find one that is and to support it wholeheartedly. So you have this woman named Lydia. You remember her. She lived in Thyatira. Her name was Lydia. And in Acts 16:14, it speaks of her. Many of you have heard of her. It says, one of those who was listening, she became a Christian because of Paul, was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. One of the cool things about Thyatira, and I put something up on Facebook this week, a little video about Thyatira in Philadelphia, which I think is the next church we'll look at, is because of the mineral content that was in the waters and in the soil, Thyatira was able to get a color. Now, colors were much different then because we have all these chemicals and scientific knowledge to get bright colors and neon oranges and all these things. This was not possible back then. But because of this one place, because of the minerals that were in the soil, they could get a purple and an indigo that was wanted all over the world. It was just this incredible color. And she was one of the main women who was trading in this color and using, you know, what God had done in business in order to further the church. So we know her and that she was from there and a huge person in Paul's ministry. It's also a military city. I was down at the base at, I think it's 28th Street, forgive me if I'm wrong, I was at the naval base at Dave Lore. He is on our media team. He did 22 years in the service and I was at his retirement ceremony. I had such a great time. Man, I just love people in the Navy. It was so cool. I love the military. To go down there, it was like going into another country, another world. Everything's ordered. Everything's, you know, there's people, you know, they stop, they, you know, they're saluting and this. I just kind of dug it. I felt like super safe when I went there. I just loved it, you know? And so the ceremony was amazing as well. And it was just awesome to be a part of that and to get behind the scenes because my dad was in the Navy, but I never really went on base or anything. So it was just really cool. So it was a military city, and we are in a military city. Now, here's what's really interesting, and this is not so similar to us, but the city had a chief deity. This chief deity of Thyatira was Apollo. Now, I'm going to read about Apollo. Apollo is a god in the Greek mythology and one of the 12 Olympians. Now, it's interesting that there's 12 Olympians and there's 12 tribes. I feel like Satan can never come up with anything original. You know, he's never created a thing. That's one thing is Satan's not creative. Whether he modeled it on this or not, but it's just interesting how everything that is satanic seems to be an offshoot of something God created good, and it's to besmirch what God has created. And so all sin is something that is good that is taken in the wrong direction. That's what sin is. It is something that God created that was good and taken in another direction, and that's called to profane. So it says that he is one of 12 of the 12 Olympians. He is the son of Zeus. Now, that's going to be important to know. And I think it's Leto or Leto, and the twin brother of Artemis. He is the god of healing, medicine, archery, music, poetry, and the sun. That's not a bad mix if you're a god, by the way. You got a lot going on there. And he's the leader of the muses. Hey, you know, he's the leader of the muses, and he's also the god of prophecy, and his oracle at Delphi was very, very important. Now, this is important because in a moment, in this letter, Jesus is going to give a declaration. He keeps giving a declaration of who he is at the beginning of these letters, and he finishes them with, this is going to be your reward. And the decoration speaks of who he is, but the reward speaks of what you are going to get if you maintain. And then there's the middle portion where he talks about a code of ethics and a lifestyle that he wants us to live and the kind of life he wants us to bring to the world and the kind of people. So it's living between these bookends of who God is. It's like in Genesis, you have a bookend in the scripture, and then you have Revelation. And I've always believed that if you look at how Genesis was and you look at how Revelation is, you can get a picture of how it's supposed to be, and everything in the middle has been broken down by sin, and we're trying to return back to that other bookend, which is in heaven in Revelation, and so we will see that. Now, the reason I'm bringing up Apollo and these things is not only because it's true and it's historical, but there is a change in our society. I was reading about the Beatles this week, and I was listening to John Lennon, and John Lennon was speaking, and it was an interview in 1964, and he says, you know, in America, they're just mad about God, but we don't know who God is, and we're agnostics. We don't know who God is. And he said, is that for you or just the band? He said, that's for the whole band. It was interesting in the song Imagine, which came around much later. One of the things he says is, you know, he just wishes that there was no religion, but this is someone who continually was looking into Eastern religions and mysticism. And so you see this balance, and one of the things you're seeing in society today is it's starting to look a lot more like the society that the churches lived in the first century. And it is no longer a nation that is mad about God, as he said in 1964. A lot of this happened in the 1960s, as there was a shift away from monotheism and moving towards polytheism or agnosticism. But what you see a lot of it is a desire to have a spirituality with no cost, a spirituality with no rules. And so one of the things I wrote, and I want us to understand this so we can understand the culture we're living in, I put neo-secular paganism, that's my term, but you can look up contemporary paganism on Wikipedia, and some of you did and got back to me this week, said you were studying into that. It says it's a term referring to the modern return to pagan beliefs and practices while maintaining a materialistic worldview. Now, this is a dualism that actually shouldn't work, but when you start questioning what truth is, you can start mixing things that are antithetical to one another. So a materialistic view is, we believe, you know, it's like we believe in science, and as Christians, we believe in science. We believe that God is the God of science. I personally don't believe that that means I believe in all scientists, just because I do believe that when human beings are involved, whether it's the church or whether it's science, we do have agendas, we do want power, and we want things to happen the way we want them to happen. So I see science as pure, but I don't see all scientific research or all theology. Let's just bring the church in as completely pure as well. But you see this mix of wanting to believe in science and wanting to believe in what is material, what you can see. Now, this happened in the age of the Enlightenment. This happened in like the 15th, 16th century on through. This idea of moving away from God and what you could prove. It is moving away from faith, and we want to move to what we can prove. Well, what is interesting now is as we're moving into the things that we can prove and we're moving into this scientific understanding and mindset, people are also moving towards an agnostic form of spiritual seeking. And you see all kinds of things, whether it be in crystals, whether it be in sweat lodges. Or, I mean, you don't have to research long and hard to find all these different ways that people are seeking to fill that religious or that spiritual component of their life. So you'll ask people, are you materialistic? You know, do you believe in a materialistic view that things need to be proven? And they will answer yes. But at the same time, they might also say, well, I'm also very spiritual. Well, what does that mean? And so one of the things we want to do as believers is be able to ask really good questions. I won't go into those questions. I do think I want to have a long conversation over a few weeks and make one of our courses about understanding this polytheism and understanding this. But there are basically four belief systems that you can have as a human being in society. The first is atheism. That's the smallest group. About 2%, 1% to 2%, if I'm correct, is atheists. They are the smallest group of non-believers in the world. And so I would say they do believe in something, because you have to have faith to try to prove that God doesn't exist. There's two things you can't prove. You can't prove God exists. You can't prove that he doesn't exist. I would say for people of faith, we acknowledge that and say, no, we're not trying to prove it. It is a faith-based, and it is only, the proof is in the pudding, meaning as you live in faith, it becomes a substance. Scripture says that as you live in faith, it becomes real to you. If someone asked me, prove God, I'd say, look, I mean, that's my answer. I can explain it to you, but I can't make you understand it. And so it is faith. And so as we move to it, so the first is atheism. The other is agnosticism. That means what John Lennon said is we just don't know who God is. This gives a lot of room for margin to kind of do what you want. And so you see a lot of people moving into a spiritual life with no ethical code. They don't like any religion that has an ethical code that says this is right, this is wrong, because we are no longer in a postmodern world. There is no objective truth. We live in subjective truth. So what you believe is what is true. And to tell someone that their truth is not right, what they believe is true is not right, would be a sin. So according to that, so you have agnosticism. You have polytheism, multiple gods. You believe in many gods, competing gods. This is like the 12 gods in Olympus. And then you have what we believe, what Islam believes, what Judaism believes, some others, a few others as well, but we believe that there is one God. And I believe that monotheism is the most mind-bending of all, especially Christian monotheism, is the most mind-bending, radical belief system there is. I know if you want to get into polytheism and all these competing gods and everything, but to believe that there is one God who created you, not only created you, but ultimately loves you. And that God calls himself Father and says that you can be sons and daughters and wants to intimately know you. He wants to make you his temple and he wants to live inside you and indwell you and to the point where you go in eternity in heaven and you become one with God. You don't become God, but you become one with God in a substance with God in an intimate, incredible, holy knowledge of him forever and ever in light, in truth, in love with this one God is the most mind-bending idea. I can't, whether I look into Hinduism, all of it is interesting to me, but nothing bends my mind like that. And I find it the most radical and probably the hardest. Jesus says that he is a stumbling block, and that is why. Let's get to the declaration now as we move into this scripture. And you're going to go to verse 18. I'm just going to open up my phone here. Verse 18. And so I'm doing these introductions because I think these cities are important and understanding are important. We're going to get into the scripture now. Verse 18 says, and this is the declaration. Remember, there's always a declaration. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God. Now, why is that important? Because this is a city whose chief deity is known to be what? The Son of God. Apollo was supposed to be the Son of God, and this is in direct refute to that. So, just to say that in that society would be incredibly radical and probably put you at risk to believe and to say that, no, Apollo is, to go to people who are in this religion and to say, no, Apollo is not the Son of God. Imagine that. Not the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to come against that is a radical. And this is what Jesus was saying to this church. And it's the testimony that he wanted them to share with others. He didn't come and tell them, I am the Son of God. I'm declaring to you that I am the Son of God. And not want them to share that knowledge with others. In Revelations 12, we learned last week that Satan is overcome by two things. The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. We need to be speaking the word of our testimony of who God is and what his work is in the world. And so it says, to the angel of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, what does that mean? We're going to be trying to stay in the things that we know. So what can we know? Is there enough scriptural context that we can have an understanding of what that means? Well, many scholars believe that this refers back to Daniel. Daniel talks about kingdoms that will come on the earth, and he shows a statue. And I forgot to give if you're in the second service, you're going to have the picture of the statue. I apologize to you because I forgot to send it. But there is a picture of this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the head represents, you know, one was like part of it was iron, and part of it was clay, and part of it was iron mixed with clay. And the statue had different layers that represented different kingdoms of strength. And the final kingdom that comes is the kingdom of God. And so this refers back to God's kingdom. And we also know, as we go on, it speaks at the end, remember, about us ruling over the nations. So we can believe that God is talking here when he talks, that this is referring back to Daniel. And then also because there is an homage at the end of this passage in this letter to Thyatira where he says, we will rule over nations. And so in Daniel, it talks about these different kingdoms that come. Prophetically, those have been fulfilled. But it goes on and it talks. And so as you read through this, look what it says. It says, like blazing fire. It says, whose eyes are like blazing fire. And it says, feet are like burnished bronze. Now, if you go to the Daniel passage, which is Daniel 10:6, it says his body was like topaz, his face was like lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and legs gleam like what? Like burnished bronze. That's the exact same word. So there's a real good chance that this is following up on the prophetic literature that is coming with Daniel. What is it trying to say through those things? Well, once again, we know about light. We know that God is light. It says in the beginning of Revelation 1 that when he comes to John, his face is shining like the sun. He also is bringing light and truth. And so we want to be people of light and truth. We do not believe in subjective truth. We believe in an objective truth, and that God is it holds all truth. And so he has light coming out of his eyes, and his face is shining, and so we see that. And so we see this, and we also see this burnished bronze. Well, what does that mean when it says his arms and his legs? Well, in the original statue imagery in Daniel, it is a statue that will not stand because it has, I believe the feet, I apologize for not having the picture, but I believe the feet were like, or the part of the legs were iron and clay. Well, if you mix iron and clay together, it's going to eventually break down. You can't mix iron and clay and expect that to hold and be strong. When Jesus shows a picture of his kingdom, when he shows this picture in Revelation to the church of Thyatira, he's saying, no, there's no mix of clay. It is burnished bronze. It is strong. It is solid. And my kingdom is coming and my kingdom will be established. And so many believers right now, they look around in the world and they see all the things that are written about in Revelation actually happening. I actually believe we could be here another 1,000 or 2,000 years. I wouldn't be surprised if we were. I know that sounds like heresy to many people because we always feel like we're living in the end times. But we get worried about, oh, what's happening with this country? What's happening in our country? What's happening with that country? And we don't keep our eyes on faith that says that Jesus, his country's coming. The kingdom country is coming, and he will rule, and we will rule with him. We'll see that at the very end here. But we have to keep our eyes on the prize and realize where we are going and to pray into the victory. As you pray, pray into the victory. So he's speaking to this church that is obviously still under persecution in the Roman Empire, but he's saying, I have a kingdom, I am the Son of God, and I want you to live in that kingdom and to bring light and truth to society by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Now, the other thing it says is you move to verse 19, this talks about a practical faith. We want to have, I've said throughout this year and last year, we want to be the most practical church in the world. Might not be the coolest church in the world, the best church, you could say the holiest church. I mean, those are aspiring, the most praying church. There's other things you could aspire to. But one of the things I'd love to do is just be practical. I want to be a church where, as people, you can receive what we do here. We want to be a church that you can take what we do and you can replicate it in your own lives. And I spoke about this at the beginning, being a deed-filled church. This is a church that was maturing in their deeds. Let's just read verse 19. And I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. I will say that a church without deeds is a dead church. We don't want to be a church where you just come and you get to have a buffet, you love the music, and your kids get a cool program, and we just enjoy community, and we have food and all these things. We want to be a church that does things. We want to be a doing church. One of the things I love about Miles down at the Rock is they are a do-something church. And I would also say that they are doing it for the right love. And so as I know my friends down there and the different pastors I've gotten to know and spend time with, that they have not misplaced the love from the deeds. Now, this happened in the church in Ephesus in the first church in the first letter. He says, I know your needs, your deeds, you've persevered, but you've lost your first love. Then who is our first love? Our first love is Jesus Christ. We don't do these things because we should do these things. We do these things because we love God, because we love Jesus. We don't do them for our own personal self-worth. We don't do them so we can go to heaven. We don't do them so people will like us. We don't do them to virtue signal to people. We don't do them for any other reason than for the love of Jesus Christ, that I want to go out and change my neighborhood, because Jesus, because you love my neighbors so much, and for you, I love you so much that I want to go out and do these deeds in the name of Jesus and in the name of love. And so you see that, and it's a reminder, like I said, the church at Ephesus had deeds, but they had lost their first love. And so just to for me regularly, and for a an admonition to not an admonition, but an encouragement to you, would be to spend time. How much time do you spend sharing your love with Jesus, with the Savior? To actually sit before the Lord and say, I just love you so much. Thank you for what you've done for me. Even in these hard times, you've shown up. I've cared for you. Living in this love, the more you spend time to meditate, to actually do the hard work, it's disciplined time to sit by God, and then all of a sudden that difficult work will turn into a relationship of love. That will drive you forward. This is that we never want to forget our first love. I heard a story once about a church somewhere in the South that they would do a barbecue once a month. They would do a barbecue, and they had this guy that came in and he did chicken, and he did a smoked chicken that everyone just loved. And pretty soon, it was so amazing that they said, you know, we can get people coming to church if we just do this chicken every single Sunday. Let's do it every single Sunday. And so, boom, Chicken Sunday. Everyone loved it. Church was growing. I mean, it was just like nothing you've ever had before. Pretty soon, it's like, you know what, let's expand this to Wednesday night. Let's just make this, because look, this chicken is, I mean, we're getting people in here. It's awesome. Wednesday night. Then pretty soon, they added another. Then the special events. If you were to go to that church today, it's become a restaurant. It's no longer a church. And so what's so interesting is we can start doing all these things for God and lose the plot, miss what we're all about. We have to be a church that is on our knees, on our face before God, telling him how much we love him. This is why worship is so important. That's why you want a worship leader that loves Jesus more than they love music. We want a people who love the God of the Bible more than we love the Bible of God. We want to be a church that makes a difference, and we love other people for that reason. Now, here's where it becomes a little bit problematic. And this is the bookend part between the declaration of who he is and what you are going to become. This is the difficult part with human relationships, where you might have to believe and do some things that you don't like. And I always want to give room, and I didn't feel like I had this room given to me as a believer growing up, that you can disagree with things you believe. Does that make sense? That you can disagree with things you believe, and you can follow in obedience with things you disagree with. There is this thought that as a believer, you have to agree with everything with God. Well, there's certain things that God says about perhaps human relationships or human sexuality or different things where you can be like, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. God, I don't like that. He's not asking you to like it. The question is, do you have the ability to believe that this is the Word of God? We will live according to the Word of God, and even if I don't like it, I'm going to agree with it. I have multiple things in my life as I kind of lean. I'm not a libertarian, but as I lean in that way, my own personal beliefs, and libertarian means that you just believe in freedom. I love liberty, and I just love freedom. I don't know about you, but I love freedom. I love to be free. I hate being told what to do, but I know that I need sometimes to be told what to do, and I don't want to live so free that I have no boundaries, because I also love boundaries, because freedom without boundaries is chaos. This idea that all love is equal is wrong. Let me tell you why. Does a child, the love of a father who does not discipline his child as loving as a father who does discipline their child? Which love would you rather have? Well, as a kid, maybe you want the love that just lets you do whatever you want. But even the scripture says that if you are not disciplined by your father, it's actually not love at all. It's actually like you didn't even have a father. So there's these different ideas that you might agree with or disagree with. I kind of want to let everybody do what they want. We see God letting people do what they want, right? He kind of just says, do what you want. If in the end it's your decision, I want to do that, but at the same time, there are things where it says in the scripture, don't do that. So verse 20, he speaks to them about these things. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and by her teaching, she misleads my servant into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Two things there. One, this sexual immorality thing has been in most every letter we've written. I mean, he's written to every single church. This is a big deal. There are very few things in human society, in the world, that can destroy and damage people like sexual relationships. Very, very few things that can damage and destroy a family, a society, an individual's dignity, an individual's worth. And so this is a big deal for God. Human sexuality is a massive deal for God. And everything in human sexuality that he has orchestrated, as you'll hear with Harry, and I encourage you to come to Harry's thing this week, where, you know, even if you have grandkids or whatever, come be a part of that and listen to it. Everything that God has orchestrated is meant to tell a story about himself. And what Satan wants to do is to take that story and to allow for other things so that the story changes. Like I said at the beginning, he's never created anything. He just breaks things down. You see this happening in our society today. You see polygamy coming back, they call it polyamorous now. You see a move towards pedophilia, which I said in 2015 you were gonna see. You have all these things moving back into society, and at some point, every single person who doesn't allow for everything has to draw a line in the sand and say no. The problem with sexuality is that is not governed by God, or that doesn't say no on occasion, because love actually has the ability to say no. I don't know if anybody knows that. Love says no. Is that it is hungry. Sexuality is hungry, and it will never stop pushing the line to the next level unless you say no. And so we do live in a society that has made love God, and love is not God, but God is love. And so when you make love God, then anything done in the name of love is okay, but God is over love, and love is just a part of his being. So moving into that, he says to them, I'm not gonna tolerate it. Now there's, there are things that as a church we have begun to tolerate. I won't go into all of them because I think it's a longer conversation. I think with human sexuality, I'm gonna probably not speak about it from the pulpit as much because it's become so nuanced in our time that it really needs a longer conversation where people can speak back to me. And I think it's too difficult now with all the different rabbit holes you can go down to actually speak about it as a thing. So we are gonna do a class on biblical human sexuality. But he says, we will not tolerate it. And he says, she is misleading servants into sexual immorality. Well, one of the purposes of the church is to define a moral code. What is right? What is wrong? Looking at this Jezebel, she's a real person. It says, similarly, I can't even pronounce that guy's last name in your notes, but he concludes that the Thyatiran Jezebel was a false prophet who advocates compromise and assimilation with the dominant culture. That's the deal. Are we starting to mimic the culture and allowing things into the church? Are we allowing these things in, assimilating it, and normalizing it within the church? I would say one of the things I really want to come strongly against in the next year is pornography. Pornography is being normalized for men and for women, and there is nothing, well, I won't say nothing, but there are a few things that destroy people, like pornography. While they're trying to push it as expression, self-expression, and you have empowerment, that is all a lie. The human sexuality, when used in that way, destroys people, destroys their dignity. And since the rise of the internet, one of the breakdowns you've seen in our society is this rise of pornography. It's just been incredible what it has done and the lives behind it. And one of the things I've always thought about is just, that's someone's daughter, that's someone's son, and whatever they're trying to fill it with this reasoning. And so as a church, this is one thing we really want to move against. If you have an issue with that, reach out to Pastor Harry, reach out to me. If you're a woman, reach out to Chris Harrell, reach out to Drea, the other pastors on staff. We want to help you overcome that. We do not want that in the church, and you don't want that in your life. It will destroy your life. I don't want to tolerate it. We want to be patient, but we don't want to tolerate it. This is one of the things I don't like. If you go to verse 22 and 23, really interesting. Now, this is a woman who was kind of she was a bit of an apostle because she was big. She wasn't an apostle, but she had a big influence on the church. And Jesus actually repays her for the deeds. I don't actually like this portion of scripture. This is one of the things that I said that I don't like, but I believe God does. That God does allow us, after a certain period, to be turned over. And the reason he allows us to be turned over to sickness or whatever these things are is so that we'll repent. This is why Revelation has a tribulation. Tribulation is meant to have people repent. So it says in verse 22 and 23, because she's doing this, she's leading all these people astray, and there's multiple people in the music industry and in higher education that are leading people astray with this kind of even greater influence. So that will cast her on a bed of suffering, And I will make those who commit adultery with her and suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. That's pretty heavy. It's like, slow down, Jesus. You know, that is like some really, really heavy talk. And it's things that we don't like. As human beings, we often, I don't like that. I don't know about you. I don't like that. But then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the hearts and mind, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. This is a really strong word, but I do believe that God is God. He created, and he can do these things and is the one that has the ability to judge rightly. So he repays these deeds. One of the things that I mentioned in verse 21, it says, I've given her time to repent. This is the difference between tolerance and patience. God is a patient God. They don't tolerate these things. One of the things we see today is like, you know, you need to tolerate. We need to have tolerance. But tolerance means acceptance, not tolerance. As you know, the definitions of things are changing. It says patience. As a church, we want to be a very patient church. We want to be patient. We want to love people. We want to give people the ability to grow and to slowly come to ideas and understanding and not crack people over the head with the Bible or all these different things. But we need to let people know what we believe is truth, because we do serve the one who says he's the Son of God, whose face shines like the sun, who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. All of this means that we need to speak truth and we need to have deeds that are backed up within it. And so we see that God has patience, and we want to be a very patient church, and he is a very patient God. But at some point, he says, enough is enough. And if you want to turn to your own ways, he will eventually say, go turn to your own ways, and I will give you the result of what you want. See that over and over. Now, finally, just coming in for a landing, the reward. This is pretty cool. Verse 26 or 28, to the one, now this is the bookend, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That's pretty cool. Now, is he going to give Garrett over here authority over the nations? Well, kind of, because he is going to have authority over the nations. He is going to rule, and we're going to be like his judges that are underneath him. So we will come with God. He will be the one with authority, but we will be along with him. And as he judges, we will be in agreement as he judges the nations. He will judge the nations, and he will do it righteously, and we will come alongside of him. So it says, you will rule the nations. Now, Corinthians backs this up. You can find this in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? This whole idea, I've spoken about this before, of don't judge. No, we don't judge. It means we don't make up judgments. But we are in agreement with the judgments of God. Being in agreement with judgment doesn't mean that we don't judge. Everyone judges. What it is saying for a Christian not to judge is, I don't make stuff up and then make a judgment about people or things based on that. Or if someone is not following the laws of God, I don't judge them according, hey, you're this or you're that because you don't follow God. I have patience. I have grace. We let God do the judgings, but we understand the judgments and we live our lives accordingly. So you see that. It says, are you not competent to judge in trivial cases? And then the final thing as we close, it says, the bright morning star. Now, Revelations talks about this. And what you're going to see in the end of each of these books, and this is why I think following Jesus, a monotheistic Father God, is so radical, because these books always end. It doesn't end with like so much. These letters to the churches end with, well, when you get there, we're going to have, you know, houses for everybody and a bunch of gold and some Krispy Kremes. It's going to be awesome. We're going to party. No. What God is offering you is himself. I am giving you myself. One of the things you see about the gods of Olympus and these things, they're always maintaining their power position. And while God will always maintain power, he's inviting us into himself. And so what he says, in when it says at the end there, let's look at verse 26 and 28, he says, and I will also give that one the morning star. Now remember, he said he gave him the hidden manna last time. Well, Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's saying in that last passage to the last church, I think it was in Pergamum, or it might have been Smyrna, where he says, the hidden manna, what does he mean? Are you going to get a little piece of hidden manna? No. He's saying, I am the man. I'm giving you myself. I am going to imagine if you could take God and all of a sudden just infuse him into you. You become one with God. I'm giving you myself. This is what human sexuality between a man and a woman is trying to represent. What God is trying to represent in that metaphor, in that actual physical metaphor, is a small version of what he's actually going to do in a spiritual nature to have complete unity, complete holiness as you come together in with God in this. He's giving you himself in the manna. Now he says the bright morning star. Well, how do we know that the bright morning star is him? Well, if you turn to the back of the book, Revelation 21, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Read it regularly with Romans 8. That's a great day. If you want like be encouraged, Romans 8, Revelations 21. That's just a great day. And it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. You see, when we get to heaven, God is gonna give us himself. And he wants all of us. He desires to be close to you, so close that you become one with him. That's what he wants. There's no other spiritual belief on earth that promises that. It is so mind-bending. It is so radical. It is so high in its call to what he wants for humankind and wants for us. And he wants us to move in that direction now in holiness and to know him. This is a radical message that we bring to the world. And it is one of God's love, his truth, and his hope that we might know the bright morning star. Let's stand if we would. I want to bless you this morning as you go out into the world. And as you bring these deeds, and I want to bless your deeds today, I want to bless you with the truth of the bright morning star. So if you're comfortable with it, if you want to extend your hands, we believe in blessing. We believe that blessing, words have the power of life and death. We believe that there is power in words, that the Holy Spirit rides on those. I want to bless you. And so, Lord Jesus, this congregation, God, we want to know you, Jesus, and I pray, God, that they might know the bright morning star, that you would give them the hidden manna, which is yourself, that you would give them the bright morning star, that you would give them knowledge and peace, that you would remove fear about how elections will turn out, fear about plagues and pandemics. You say when you see these things, look up, for the kingdom of God is coming, and that they would have a new mindset, and that they would love you more. That they would throw themselves down at your feet that are like burnished bronze, that are solid. They're not going to be broken apart. They would be blessed, that they would love others, and that you would give them deeds. God, that they would just think, I want to have deeds, but those deeds are rooted in love because you are the root. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of David as well, Lord God, related in that lineage. And so, God, we send them out now as a glorious light into the world, bringing forth your word, which is like a double-edged sword, bringing forth your heart, bringing forth your very nature. We bless you with peace and love, the ability to overcome your thoughts, to have the mind of Christ, to no longer be run according to your emotions, but to be run according to the Spirit of God that blesses you and sends you out. Bless this church. Bless those that give to it. Would you increase our footprint in this society and in the world? Bless our nation, God. We just thank you. We send you out now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.